Women have always needed relationships with each other for guidance, support, encouragement, wisdom, and practical counsel. Younger women need role models, and the local church can provide for some of these needs to be met in a vital women's ministry if it is not locked into old forms. Now, I have to emphasize this. We have an entirely different audience today. We have a generation of baby boomers that were raised by baby boomers, and they are completely different from the women when I was young. It's very hard for them to commit themselves. It's very hard for them to have a sense of loyalty to anything. If they go to a church, it doesn't matter that their father and grandfather and everybody went to that church. If they're not having their needs met, they just up and go somewhere else. And so we can't say to them, you're not spiritual because you don't do what we've done for 100 years. We have to adapt our programs to the people that we have today. And if we do this, we're going to have an impact on their lives that really is eternal. Now, a major reason, I think Satan is... A major reason that women have not taken leadership in the church among women is because of an exaggerated emphasis placed on just a couple of passages in Scripture which seem to limit their activities. Unfortunately, we have not balanced this with an overall view of what the Bible really says about women, what their activities were in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, and in the early church. They were indispensable then, and we are indispensable today if the work of God is going to be done on earth. There is a great difference between tradition and Scripture. And we've got to know the difference. One is human and fallible. One is divine and infallible. And when tradition is based partially on Scripture and partially on culture, on tradition, it's important to know where one ends and the other one begins. And this is what I think we're facing today. We have a pastor that's only been in our church about 5 or 6 months. Fine, fine man. Very impressed with him. And when he came to speak to women's ministries on his candidate week, I asked him to talk about what he felt was a woman's role. And he said, to find out what a woman's role is in the church, we must not go back to church history. We must go back to the Bible. And boy, he got my vote right away. What did God have in mind when he created women? Let's look right at the beginning in Genesis 1. This is a determinative passage. I'm going to read a few verses from it. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Look at verse 31. And God saw that all he had made, God saw all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man. Now that word man is the word Adam. So Adam was not only the personal name for the man, the male, it was the generic name for the race. One of the first things, I was amazed to have somebody say to me, a young man on staff about 2 years ago, that there's no female image of God. All images of God in the Bible are male. And I said, what about he created them male and female? You see, I don't believe with the biblical feminists who say we must call God she and so forth. But the total image of God is the male and female together. Those qualities that the woman has to such a degree, when God says, if a nursing mother can forget her child, I still will not forget you. And when he wants to use the tenderest kind of human love, he doesn't use the love of a man for a woman. He uses the love of a mother for a child. Over and over we see this. So don't let anybody ever, we had a flaming row about that, I can tell you. And in the end, we had to go and have it arbitrated by the associate pastor because I just was not going to let that go. It was so wrong. And yet that type of thinking gets lodged in men's heads, and I don't understand why. Now, here we have something that's important. I can guess why, but I can't. First off, we've got to understand that the biblical basis for a woman's worth is found right here. The first reason that she has value is because she is created in God's image. Man and woman were created equal. They're equal in nature because they're persons with intellect, emotions, volition, and spirit. They're equal in responsibility and accountability. They were both given dominion. You notice, let them rule. She was co-regent with her husband. She was not one of the ruled. And they were both blessed. Now, we know that's true because neither one could reproduce without the other. So that's absolutely certain, isn't it? They were both blessed and both commanded to reproduce. But they also were created different. I want you to look at Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He was created from the dust. Now, in verse 18, we read for the very first time something in all of creation that was not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, we all know the story from Adam. First, he let Adam see that in all of creation there was nothing that could be his counterpart, nothing. He let him see his need. And then God himself provided for that need by taking from Adam part of Adam. The word that is used for rib is translated side. I don't know how many other times in the Old Testament. So we really don't know exactly what he took. But he took from Adam and builded a woman with very great care and brought her to the man who now recognizes this is someone like me. He recognized her, and then, of course, we have that famous, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and his father. You notice that they have a different source. His source was the dust. Her source was him. Actually, she's dust refined. She has a different purpose. Her purpose is to be a helper corresponding to him. Now, this word has so many bad connotations because King James translated helper suitable into one word, help meet. Now, when somebody says to you, help meet, what do you automatically think? Do you think positively or negatively? Be honest. Negatively. What do you think of when you think of help meet?
Housework.
Huh?
Maid.
Doormat, maybe? That type of thing. But see, the word is a wonderful word. In the first place, it means someone who helps bring another one to fulfillment. It's used about 19 times in the Old Testament. 4 times it's used of people helping people, peer helping peer. 15 times it's used of God helping man. God is the helper. Now, if that's true, what do we know about a helper then? Is a helper inferior? No way. In fact, in Scripture, it is never used of an inferior helping a superior. Never. So she is to be his helper. The only reason she could be his helper was because she was his equal. She was his equal as a person. She wasn't a dog or a mouse or an elephant. None of these could meet his need. And God made one who is his exact counterpart, who would complete him and supply for him what was missing in himself and vice versa. That's why they could become one. each supplied what the other lacked. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm not going to read it, and you'll know it yourself if you're at all familiar with the passages, that while headship is provided for in Genesis 1 and 2 simply by his prior creation, it is never mentioned. Why isn't it mentioned? There was no need. There was no sin. Do you see? It's provided for, but not mentioned. And then, of course, we have the wonderful institution of marriage, which was the protection for that great gift of sexuality, the protection of the family, and the provision for raising godly seed. Let me give you a summary. God's image is man, male and female, created equals to be in perfect harmony with each other and their creator. They were to function as his representatives on earth. That's another meaning of the word image. And they were equally blessed, equally ruling, equally reproducing, and equally responsible to respond to God in obedience. That's your first pair. Now in Genesis 3, Satan tempted the woman to do two major things, which I still feel are our problems today. To doubt God's word and to distrust God's character. Now, isn't that the source of your problems and mine today? She said, what God? He said, what God said isn't really going to happen. You won't die. And if God really were good, he'd let you do anything you wanted. He'd let you have of that tree. He's jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. Well, they already were like him. Do you see? And so he did. And, of course, you know the fall came. The terrible consequences that came with the fall fell immediately upon them. You notice in verse 25 of 2, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. There was nothing to hinder their relationship. They were open and vulnerable to each other. The minute they sinned, they covered themselves. Well, who were they covering themselves from? Each other. Now there was fear of exploitation, distrust. Sin entered, and sin hurt marriage before it did anything else. Now, in one of the consequences of that sin, in Genesis 3:16, was to the woman. And it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, remember, this isn't Genesis 1 or 2. We never hear that. This harsh domination over the woman, which we have seen perpetuated through civilization, haven't we? The only time women ever reach anywhere near what God intended is where Christianity has come. But where woman is property, where she is considered inferior, where she's a chattel, where she has no rights, all of this is a result of sin. Now, God, I want to make this very clear. This is not a command. God didn't say, I command the man to rule. God is saying, this is the way the world is going to work now that sin has entered. This is a prophecy of what the world would be like. Do you understand the difference? It's very, very important to see. He's saying, you sinned, this is a consequence of sin. Now, follow me very carefully here, because I don't have time to develop this. But when, as I have heard in some marriage ceremonies, when a pastor equates is Genesis 3:16 and says that that's a cross-reference for Ephesians 5, he's making a very big mistake. Of course, it's hard when you're in the audience to not raise your hand and say that's not right. But what he's doing, you see, is Ephesians 5, you will find, is the submission of the woman to the man's leadership. That leadership is to be a loving, sacrificial leadership, where he is like Christ in that he puts his wife first and her needs first, and he nurtures her and cares for her and develops her. That is a result of the control of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And her submission is a result of the control of the Spirit. That is how they submit to each other. She to his loving leadership, and he lovingly, sacrificially concerned with her. That is the submission in Hebrews, in Ephesians 5:32, where it says submit one to another. So you can't equate the two. One is the result of sin. The other is the result of the filling of the Spirit. So redemption should bring us back as much to Genesis 1 and 2 as possible. Just as the curse of death was removed, so this curse of harsh domination of the man should be removed in godly marriage. Dr. Alan Ross of Dallas Seminary says this: she is his peer in capacities of intellect, moral worth, and sensibilities. She can think, feel, imagine, reason. She can sell goods, plan buildings, make statues, diagnose diseases, construct philosophies, or write epics. In a word, what is open to a man as a human being is open to her. That's the first reason that women have worth. We are made in God's image. The second reason is that we were redeemed at a great price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that we were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In Galatians 3:28 it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you notice how every barrier of that day, social and racial and gender barriers, were eliminated in Christ? There is no superiority or inferiority based on race, social class, or sex. The way of salvation is the same for a man or a woman. Each of us must believe that we are a sinner. Each of us must believe that Jesus Christ died and took the penalty for our sins, and that if we put our personal faith in him, he will forgive our sins, give us eternal life, adopt us into God's family as his mature son or daughter. Each of us is equally responsible to obey God. Each of us becomes a priest. Each of us is given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And each of us are given spiritual gifts without discrimination based on gender. Do you see the heritage that is ours as women? And each of us is responsible to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, what can we do, and how can we uniquely serve? Well, what did women in the Old Testament do? In 1 Peter 3, we have that very strange little reference to Sarah, which baffles men. I never hear them preach on this verse. Because it says, talking about the godly woman who is to be beautiful on the inside, because she has a quiet spirit that trusts in God. And then he says, this is the way the holy women of the past, in verse 5, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Well, that's very sweet sounding, but when you look at Sarah's life in Genesis 12 and on, you know, she didn't sound too much like a doormat. She was feisty. She was outspoken, loyal, protective, and she was submissive to Abraham as a way of life. Now, what I find people get upset with her about is the fact that she was willing to go into a Pharaoh's harem, not once, but twice into a ruler's harem. And they say she should have objected. Well, why did she go in? What was she doing? She was protecting her cowardly husband over here who lied about her and was saving his own skin and didn't even care that she would be in a harem maybe forever. I mean, there were no revolving doors in those harems. He was willing to lose her and risk her honor to save his own neck. He, who had been given the promise that he would have descendants like the stars of the sky, how could he have descendants if he were dead? See? It was his unbelief that did this to her. And then when you hear people saying, well, she shouldn't have done it. What would you not do to save your husband's life? Wouldn't you lie? I'd lie if I thought it would save my husband's life. Are they gonna take this out of the tape or something? Seriously, think about it. There are degrees of evil. You see, well, Sarah, I think it's just wonderful. Do you know something? I have a series of messages that I do at retreats on Sarah, three messages. And the thing that's interesting to me about it is 1 Peter tells us to look at Sarah. But do you know there are more verses about Sarah in the Bible than any other woman? No one else has as many. I think that's interesting since we're told to be like her. And I'm glad she's like she is. And she's not, you know, so perfect like Ruth, who did everything right. I mean, Sarah made mistakes, and Sarah was violent, and Sarah was jealous. But do you know something interesting? God did for Sarah something that I wish he would do for me sometime. In Genesis 21, when she tells Abraham to get rid of Ishmael, and he didn't want to do it. In verse 12, I think this is, you know how we always make calligraphy verses and stuff? I think this is one that ought to go up. He says, listen to whatever Sarah tells you. Isn't that great? He told Abraham to do exactly what she says. And in fact, the word that says listen is the same word that you find in Genesis 22:18, where God commends Abraham and says, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. He said, obey Sarah. Isn't that a great verse? So what does that tell us about submission? It means that God expects us as women to inform our husbands, to give them our opinion. A very unwise man is one who is not interested in his wife's input. I remember hearing Howard Hendricks say one time, guys, never make a major decision. You know how he talks. Never make a major decision that your wife does not agree with. He said, when I have done it, I've been sorry. So I hope, I have no time to really develop this for you. In the book that's here, you will have a whole chapter on submission, which I think is more biblical than, of course I would think that, but I think it's more biblical than some of the things that I have heard on that particular subject. So here we are. Sarah is our first one, a very interesting, beautiful woman who, as a way of life, submitted to her husband, but she was the strong one for him many times. And when she gave advice, God confirmed it. Now, she gave advice before that was bad advice, and she lived to regret it, but this time God confirmed it. We have Miriam. Miriam in Exodus 15, is called a prophetess. Now, it says, then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister. What does a prophet do? Speaks God's word. You see, the prophet in the Old Testament was God's mouthpiece. Now, what does that tell us about Miriam? Did you realize that she did something more than take a tambourine and sing and dance? She was a prophetess. And in fact, Micah confirms this. Micah 6:4 says, God speaking, I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. So Miriam was part of that team that led the people of Israel. She no doubt led the women. You notice the women followed her. In Exodus 35, when they were getting ready to build the tabernacle, all through it, you will find that men and women who were willing gave of their substance and gave of their skills. Look at verse 22. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds and so forth. They served in the doorway of the tabernacle. In Exodus 38:8, it speaks of women serving, but the interesting word is that the word serve is the same word that is used later of the Levites serving in the tabernacle. So they had a liturgical type of service. What about Deborah? Deborah, who was the one that had to put a prod under Barak and say, get going and get some men. And he says, I'm not going to go without you. And she was the one that had to, she was a military leader, a prophetess, a judge, and she was a poet. She wrote that beautiful song of victory. And in fact, this Sisera, who was such a scourge, it was two women who did him in jail. We can't forget her. I mean, the nerve of her taking a tent peg and hammering it right through his head. I mean, she's pretty tough. Sisera was defeated basically by two women. Hannah. What a woman Hannah was. A woman who knew the sorrow of being barren and had a shrew for another wife who constantly reminded her of it. But this tempered Hannah into a woman of God who totally placed herself in God's hands, made a vow to him and kept it. And as a result, gave Israel the man that turned her around, Samuel, the last of the prophets and the one who anointed her first two kings. But he had to have a mother like Hannah, and he did. Her song of praise is recorded for both men and women to read. Abigail, in 1 Samuel 25, she saved her entire household on her own initiative, and she gave wise counsel to David. She saved him from murderous revenge. And she said to him, "You will be king one day." She encouraged him. She says, "You don't want this terrible revenge on your soul." And when she approached him, it was really one of the most tactful, wise approaches. If you ever want to know how to approach an angry man, you ought to read Abigail's approach to David. There's an interesting little obscure woman in 2 Kings 22 who we don't see or hear much about, but the King Josiah, the scroll of the word had been lost in the temple for years, and it was discovered. So when they brought it and read it to the king, he was horrified because he knew that they had broken every one of the laws that was in it. And so in verse, let me find my spot. In verse 2 Kings 22, in verse 14, Hilkiah, he says, "Go and find someone who can tell us what it means." Hilkiah the priest and his friends went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. Well, maybe you're saying, as I have heard said many times, well, I guess they had to go to a woman because there were no men around. Haven't you heard that? It's okay for a woman to be out on the mission field with savages all by herself if there are no men. How many missionaries have been single women that have gone out? And no one seems to object to their doing that. But they can't speak in church here in the United States. So silly, isn't it? Huldah was a prophetess at the same time that Jeremiah and our friend Zephaniah were in Jerusalem. Why didn't they go to them? In Nehemiah 7, you'll find that many women sang in the temple choirs. In Psalm 68:11, your translation may obscure it, but the actual meaning is that the Lord gives the command, the word, "The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host." When the word, it may be many in yours, but that is feminine. The women who proclaim it. The prophet Joel says, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." And Peter repeated that in Acts 2, didn't he? He repeated and said that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So we know that women were there at Pentecost and filled with Spirit. Talk about hospitality. The women in the Old Testament, you have the woman of Shunem who provided an upper room for the prophet Elisha. And what a blessing it was for her. The widow of Zarephath, with whom Elijah lived for at least a couple of years during the drought. They not only had them come in, they had them live there. Let me summarize. Women in the Old Testament were provided for in the ceremonial, civil, and moral law. They participated in worship, art, family life, and community life with creativity, decisiveness, freedom, and authority. They used all their gifts and talents to serve God and influence their family and their nation. And listen to this carefully. Never in the Old Testament are they forbidden to speak publicly. Never. What about women and Jesus? Women were very prominent in the life of Jesus, beginning with Mary, his mother. And her submission to God's will is a model for all of us, and her song of praise is recorded for both men and women to read. Jesus obeyed her as a child, respected her as an adult, and even in his agony as the eldest son, provided for her future care. In fact, Jesus' attitude toward women was radically countercultural for his day. We don't have any concept of how different it was. For instance, in that day, a rabbi wouldn't even speak to his own wife in public. And Jesus spoke to women. He spoke to the Samaritan woman. Remember when the disciples came back and they were surprised that he was talking to a woman? He spoke to that widow whose son was dead. He spoke to women. He considered them worthy of his time and attention. He taught them spiritual truth. In fact, every time you see Mary, she is at his feet. Now, that was the position of a disciple. And women were not learners. The rabbi said, you might as well teach a dog as teach a woman. You might as well burn the Torah as teach a woman. But you see, Jesus didn't listen to the rabbis. And he taught women spiritual truth. He taught the Samaritan woman about the water that gives life eternal. He taught Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He taught women spiritual truth, and they were equally valuable. Luke 8 has a very interesting little passage that I wonder if we sometimes overlook. Have you ever wondered who took care of Jesus? Who washed his clothes? Who made his meals? You can be sure that those big, rough fishermen didn't do it. Luke 8 says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women, who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. These women, I'm sure, were wealthy. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Notice the them. Who were they supporting? Jesus and the disciples, who could no longer fish for their families because they were traveling with him. In Matthew 27, that's verified. In Matthew 27, verse 55, he's there while he was hanging on the cross. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. It was unheard of for women to travel with a rabbi in that day. But Jesus had this supporting group of women who did for him things only a woman can do. Now let me ask you something. If Jesus, God's son, while he lived here on earth, needed the ministry of women personally, and his disciples needed the ministry of women, why is it that we think that the church today does not need the ministry of women? Does it make sense to you? He considered them valid witnesses. You know, they would not accept a woman in court in those days as a witness. But who did he tell to go and tell that he had risen from the dead? Mary Magdalene. He appeared first to her. And you know, I forget which gospel says it, when she went back and told the disciples, it says, they did not believe her. See, they didn't believe the witness of a woman. But Jesus entrusted the most stupendous event that has ever taken place on earth, he entrusted to Mary Magdalene, a woman. When he spoke, he used examples in his parables with which they could identify. He talked about yeast and dough and searching for her dowry coin, and she spoke about the labor of childbirth, and he spoke of widowhood. He did things so that women could identify. I have to tell you this. I had a chance to speak at the seminary one time. I was sort of the token woman to show that women do have some little place in the structure. Then there was a question time, and so they were asking, well, what about women teaching, and what about this and that? And I said, let me tell you something. I think you young men have suffered great loss in that you have not heard the Bible taught from a woman's viewpoint, from a mature woman. And I'm going to tell you something else. I believe that a woman can teach the scriptures and apply them to women better than men can. Now, you have to know seminary men to know how well that went over. They sat there, I could just see their hackles all going up. And I said, well, let me prove it to you. Where do you get all your illustrations? Football, baseball, and the military, right? And at least they had the grace to laugh. I mean, they got my point. See, women can apply it better because we apply it to where we are ourselves. He was sensitive and compassionate toward them. He healed their infirmities. He brought their dead to life. But it's the way he addressed them. That woman that was all crippled, he said, daughter to her. It's about the only place he said it. He came to the widow of Nain, whose only means of future support was dead, and he said, don't cry. He saw the grief of Mary and Martha and their friends, and he wept. If weeping were a sin in grief, he would never have done it. He gave us permission to weep in that simple little two-word verse. He forgave their sins. Remember how gently he dealt with the woman taken in adultery. Who was missing in that little scenario? The man. You know, the law said that both were to be killed. See? But he was so gracious and so forgiving. He was so gracious with the Samaritan woman. He did not cover up her sin, but he accepted her. He accepted Mary's sacrificial worship when she just lavishly poured out on him the wealth of that ointment. And then when they were criticizing her, he said, leave her alone. He defended her. And then he said that wonderful little phrase, which I would like on my tombstone. Not too soon, but I'd like it on there. He said, she has done what she could. Isn't that wonderful? She has done what she could. And if each of us could know that we could face the Lord and say, Lord, within the limitations of my life, my difficult husband, my financial status, my physical infirmity, whatever it is, if you could say she has done what she could, that will be enough. And that's what he did for her. There's an interesting balance between the sexes in the Gospels. There were songs of Mary and Zechariah, remember at the Annunciation? Both Simeon and Anna greeted the new baby in the temple. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman both had long conversations with Jesus about the new birth and eternal life. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of God is balanced by Martha's confession that he was the Son of God, the one who was to come. There was both a man and a woman healed in a synagogue, and men and women traveled with him. His command to evangelize and disciple all nations applied to all believers, men and women. Let me summarize. Jesus never talked down to women, made derogatory jokes about them, humiliated them or exploited them. No wonder they loved him. And they did not desert him, abandon him, or betray him. They were the first, the last at the cross, and the first at the tomb. And it was to a woman that he first appeared. You know, it was funny. When I came to this summary in the seminar that I did last year, when I came to that and they did not abandon him, the women stood up and cheered. I mean, it was the funniest reaction I've ever heard. But, you know, it's really true. We don't see this. We don't see this, and we need to. What about women in the early church? Well, they were present at Pentecost, so they were filled with the Spirit. And Romans 8:9 says that if we do not have the Spirit of God, we don't belong to Christ, so we are all indwelt by the Spirit. Just think with me for a minute. Paul has this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul scraps all of his previous plans to go east, and he crosses over immediately. He comes to Philippi, and he goes down. There's no synagogue in Philippi, so there are not many Jews. So the other thing that God worshippers did in that day was they would go to a riverside, which would be free from idols and all of the other distractions that the pagan culture had, and they would worship there. So on the Sabbath, he goes down to this little river there in Philippi. And there's a few women. Now, what do you think he might have done? A man called me over. Women don't have any kind of influence. I'm not going to talk to women. But he sat down and gave them the gospel. And Lydia, a woman, is the first convert in Europe. She's not even a European. She comes from Asia. And so she can go back. Incidentally, it's interesting. She's from Thyatira, and in Revelation, the church in Thyatira is a blossoming, blooming church, which is addressed. But we never hear of anybody going to Thyatira, none of the apostles. Probably Lydia went back to Thyatira and started the church there. What could stop it? He considered them worthy of being evangelized. It's interesting that the church at Philippi had a lot of the characteristics of its first members. Odd little bunch. There was Lydia, there was the demon-possessed soothsaying girl, and the jailer. I mean, those were great converts, weren't they, to start a church. But Lydia's home was the first church in Philippi. Which brings me to hospitality. In the early church, there were no buildings for 3 centuries. The church blossomed in homes. If it were not for the hospitable hostesses that opened their homes, the church would have had no place to meet. I think this is really important. We see he mentions Gaius and his household. Well, who do you think did all the work? You see, it would be impossible for them to open their homes if their wives were not involved. And we have Lydia, Priscilla, Mary, the mother of Mark, and no telling how many others, because the church was born and grew in homes of believers. So hospitality then was critical to the growth of the church, and I think it's critical today. I think that's why we need to think of our home as a mission station. One of my friends, I was telling somebody yesterday, when we were in child evangelism, she got so excited at the very first training class she came to because her children were all the right age, and she took the training, and she had 5-day clubs. She had good news clubs. In the end, Judy has seen 91 people come to know the Lord from her neighborhood, children and parents. She is still a lighthouse in that neighborhood. Women have become her close friends. She had Bible studies for the women. I mean, her ministry goes on, but it started with the children. I might remind you that 75% of the people that are ever saved at all are saved before they're 14. You don't want to wait until they're 25 to start reaching them. Reach the children, and they'll pull along their parents as well. So the home should be a mission station. Have children's clubs. Involve your neighbors. Get them to know Jesus Christ in that way. They were very active in ministry. 33 women are mentioned in the book of Acts alone. We have Priscilla, who is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. 4 out of the 6 times she is mentioned first. Priscilla and Aquila are always mentioned together, an ideal team. But she is mentioned first, which indicates that she is the more prominent of the two. She's a teacher. She taught Apollos, a church planter noted for hospitality, a helper, a fellow worker. And in Romans 16, Paul says she and Aquila risked their lives for Paul, and that all the churches were to be great. Dorcas in Acts 9 is called a disciple, a helper of widows, using all of her skills to sow and help the poor and the widows. Philip's 4 daughters in Acts 21 are called prophetesses. Well, surely they spoke. I mean, why would you be a prophet if you didn't speak? They had ministries of hospitality, good works, and service. If you look at, for instance, 1 Timothy 5, you'll see some of the things that they expected godly women to do. He was saying they had a sort of a welfare list of widows, and he said no widow can be put on the list unless she's over 60, have been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. That's what we are expected to be doing. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4 were women who contended at Paul's side for the gospel. Now, if they were contending at his side, you can be sure they were doing more than making cookies. they were out there on the front lines evangelizing. So great was their influence in the church that Paul asked someone to arbitrate their difference because it would be so damaging to the church. In Romans 16, 10 women, 8 by name are mentioned, and many are implied. There's Junius, who is a relative of his called Outstanding Among the Apostles. We have Phoebe. Now, Phoebe is an interesting woman. The word that's used to describe Phoebe, one of the words is diaconus, which is the word that is translated either deacon or minister or servant. Now, can you see somebody looking at this and saying, deacon? Well, she can't be a deacon because she's a woman, so we'll make her a servant to the church at Cenchrea. But that's just an translator's arbitrary decision. The early church has records of an order of deacons that instructed women and prepared them for baptism. They weren't deaconesses either. They were deacons. And I think that we should have deacons today that are women. I really do this. It's right there. Not only that, Phoebe was called a prostatus. That's an interesting word. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it meant someone who was a patron or a protector or a champion. She would be a woman of influence that would open doors for someone who came in. We had a woman in Dallas that you probably know about too. Her name was Mary Crowley. She was the woman that started Home Interiors. Wonderful woman, gave 90% of her income to the Lord. But if you wanted something to sort of get a foothold in Dallas, you went to Mary. She was a prostatus. That's the kind of person. It's translated, she was a helper. Much stronger than that. Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis in Romans 16 all worked hard in the Lord. He spoke of them, and he never used this phrase for men. It meant toiling to the point of exhaustion. And these women were there by his side. Now, they were active in public worship. Let me show you something which we sometimes miss. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have this whole big thing about veils and so forth. But we miss the point. In verse 5, it says, let me set this in context. He's talking about the public worship service. And he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so we get into this whole thing, well, what did it mean? Does it mean a veil? Does it mean her hair? Does it mean, you know, what does it say they're doing? Praying and prophesying in the public worship service. Do you see? And this is what we miss. I remember asking one of my professors about this. He was a really great teacher. But he had a funny attitude about women. And I said, very politely, I said, what does this mean? And he says, oh, well, that just means teaching children and women. I said, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And see, we must challenge that kind of thinking. You're not being rebellious if you say, well, why are you adding something that isn't there? You see, we can't let people take it and sift it through their grid and distort it and take away from us the liberty that God has given us. As I mentioned before, there is evidence in church history of an order of deacons, and there is evidence in secular history. Pliny wrote to his emperor when they were trying to ferret out Christianity. And he spoke of 2 female slaves called deacons or ministers whom they had tortured to try to find some ground for treason or something. So even secular history supports that. Well, what about women in ministry today? In 1 Corinthians 12, we read that every woman receives spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. And there is a big difference between the gift and the office. Let me emphasize that. For instance, we have the gift of pastor, and there's an office of pastor. Now, I personally think that the pastor, the church should be led by man. I really do. But I wish that all the men that were pastors had the gift of pastor. Personally, I think more women have the gift of pastor than men do. Why? Because what is a pastor? The word is the word shepherd. What does a shepherd do? They take care of lambs, they feed them, they take care of them, they bind their wounds, they nurture them, they bring them on to maturity. What does that sound like? Yes, that's right. So I think a lot more women have the gift of pastoring. The office male, the gift without discrimination. Do you see? And the gift is to be used. Ephesians 4:11 teaches that gifted people are given to the church to prepare God's people for works of service. Therefore, women are to be prepared and to prepare others for service. Each one of us in 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are a priest. What does a priest do? A priest serves God. A priest represents men to God and represents God to men. A priest has immediate access into God's presence. We know from yesterday that in Titus 2, women are given, older women are given the absolute, total responsibility of training and discipling the generation of women following them. This is a major ministry that every one of us can have. There's not one woman in this room that cannot immediately begin to take that role if you are willing. Because there's somebody, as young as you are, there's somebody smaller, younger, that you can reach. And this is something we should be doing all our lives. I believe that there is no limit almost to what women can do today. We can evangelize, teach, serve on church staff, serve on committees, administrate. We can be involved in education at every level, from preschool through graduate school, in children and youth ministries, in music. We can help the poor and needy in practical ways. Most of all, women can encourage women in this complex and confused society. Women understand women. We must help them and teach them God's word so that they know God's standard in order to be equipped for ministry. And then we must encourage them to use their gifts to serve one another and the world around us. It's essential for us to have teachers of God's word and role models that are women for the generation following us. We must all examine our attitudes and beliefs about women and be certain that they are biblical rather than traditional or cultural. Sometimes I find that women are their own worst enemies. They'll say to me, "Oh, but I don't think a woman should do that." Why not? "Well, my pastor or my church, but what does the Bible say? Give me verse. Give me the verse for it." We have a running joke in our church. They all, you know, are really tolerant and sweet with me, but the other day the pastor knew that I was going to be speaking in this church last week. And I said to him, "Does this give you any problem?" And he said, "You were invited by the pastor, and you're there under his authority, and I have no problem with that." He said, "Elizabeth Elliot does that all the time." And so we were in there was a small staff meeting. We were meeting on a particular subject, and I said to him, "Have you started preaching on divorce yet?" And he looked at me, and he said, "You mean you're not coming to church?" And I said, "You forget I was preaching last week." See? And he laughed, and the other guys that were there. And I said, he said, "Oh, yeah, Reverend Vicky." And I said, "By the way, give me chapter and verse for the title Reverend. Where do we get it? Why are men using it?" And he said, "Oh, well, we got that from the Catholics." See, that isn't in the scripture. Why is that? Why do they take this title? Why do they take the couple of verses that, and they're so strict about these things about women, but then, you know, they do these things that they have no support in scripture for? Now, don't go back and tell your pastor that I said he shouldn't be called Reverend, but, you know, there are some things that are really kind of silly that we just sort of go along with, and I think that we can, with tongue in cheek, tolerate it, but just don't swallow it whole hog. Men and women need each other, and neither of us can serve the Lord effectively without the other one. That's why Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, he's speaking of this whole thing on covering and so forth. He said, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." Do you see that? We're not to be just out there fighting. We're to be both of us contributing all that we uniquely can contribute so that the church will be blessed and all of it will flourish. Now, these passages, I hope, have encouraged you to go back and start or improve your own personal ministry or the ministry of women in your church. You are doing, when you do it, a job that God commands you to do. Not only that, but He's given you the resources you need to accomplish the work. You have His indwelling Spirit who has gifted you, and He'll enable you to do the work. You have the acceptance and love of the Son of God demonstrated by the way He treated women when He was here on earth. You will have other gifted women to work with you as you trust the Lord to give you others to share your burden and your vision. You know, when I set out to do something that I know is God's will, it gives me stability and certainty and confidence to stand firm and press onward regardless of obstacles. Isn't that true? It's when I'm not certain whether it's God's will or not that I get shaky. But when I know this is something God has commanded and He's given me the doors open to do it and the opportunity and the gifts and the support, then I can press ahead. The ministry of women to women is a wonderfully rewarding service to God. What happens is that women will change. Their marriages change. Their families change. Husbands even change. And the church changes, all for the good. One of the interesting results of our women's ministry has been the desire on the part of the men to have a ministry. In this past year, they've started a men's ministry. And it came out of an envy of what was going on with the women. For that reason, each of us is responsible and accountable to God for how we use our gifts and our opportunities. This is the message I hope you will believe for yourself and bring back to the women in your church. When you show them from Scripture how God values us, and they begin to serve Him with freedom and enthusiasm, there's no limit to what will happen. This is a responsibility that has been given uniquely to us. Every one of you in this room is different. You are unique. You are responsible, and you are influential in the sphere that God has placed you. And each one of you can make an eternal impact on the society He has placed you in. It's all in your lap. Are you going to be available and willing, or are you going to just sit back? It's up to you. Father, I pray that we will get the vision of what Your word says about women and believe it and get busy serving You in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.